Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have benefited from this podcast or any of Olin's books, we'd like to ask you to leave a review wherever you listen to this podcast or wherever you purchase your books. Now, here's Olin.
Let's open our Bibles. Well, before you do that, let me ask you this question. Let's imagine somebody, a young man, maybe came into a Bible study this week, sat at your table, and during the discussion, you start to realize this guy really is a legalist. Just is the way he's talking about the law and trying to earn his salvation or earn God's favor and smile. So this guy's just full of a legalistic worldview. And you said, you know what, young man, I'd like to talk to you, show you some verses, and you were going to study one book in the Bible with him to try to help him out of his legalism. What book might you turn to? Galatians. And I think that would be the most popular answer. It's where Paul really hammers down our freedom in Christ. And so I want you to open to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to pick up today. Some people have called Galatians like the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Now, in one sense, everything we've been doing up until this point has been to get to today. The series is, what is the purpose of the moral law in the life of a Christian? And we're really going to answer that today. And everything up until this point has been laying the foundation, so hopefully we can answer it well. And then the rest of this series, this is kind of the middle way point, will be more applying specifically what we're talking about. Okay. Now, if you read the whole book of Galatians, 6 chapters, we're not going to do that today. The first 4.5, so until about the middle of chapter 5, is all kind of Paul beating the drum that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And you can't add anything to that. You can't say, yes, I'm saved by my faith in Jesus, plus good works, plus circumcision, plus baptism, anything like that. Saved by faith alone, excuse me, in Christ alone. Now, we'll kind of pick up when, in some sense, he's at his high point of preaching this. Remember, you had a group of people in the early New Testament church called the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were either young, immature Christians who really didn't know what they were talking about, and they confused some of the old Mosaic law and said, no, you want to be a good Christian and you're a Gentile, you got to get circumcised before you come in the faith. And they were butchering the gospel because that's not true. Or it may be that they weren't even really Christians and they were just false teachers preaching a false gospel. And there may be a mix of both. But they had come down to this church at Galatia. They had been preaching their false gospel. And Paul is writing this letter to combat it. And he's very angry about it. And he's trying to clarify it. And in some sense, chapter 5, verse 12, he's made this 4.5 chapter argument, and this is where he kind of comes to his crescendo. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now remember what their main thing was, you really want to be a Christian, you got to get circumcised. And basically, Paul is so sick of this, he's like, if they're so fascinated with circumcision and thinks that helps them so much, I wish they just cut the whole thing off. Okay? I mean, he is angry about how they are torturing the gospel. Okay? And you're like, is that really what it says? Read it. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit and Paul. All right? Now, but I want you to see where he's going to go from there. Okay? Because Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, is wise enough to know, yes, there's a ditch over here of legalism. And it's a dangerous and deadly ditch. But on the opposite side of the road, there's another ditch called licentiousness. Or maybe we could call it living as a libertine. And so I want us to, the first kind of point today will be to compare freedom in Christ, versus a license to sin. Paul is for freedom in Christ, and we should be too. Paul is against a license to sin. So let's look at verse 13 where he picks up. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see the wisdom of Paul. Okay? What he's saying is, when Paul talks about our flesh, that's indwelling sin. That's who we used to be before Christ came into our life. The old man. Sin that still lives in our heart. It doesn't reign anymore, but it's still running around in our heart like a little terrorist trying to get back on the throne. And Paul is wise enough to say, when you realize all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven by Christ, there is a sense in which you start to say, well, I guess I can get away with a little sin. I mean, if the cross and the resurrection is that powerful, if I've been that forgiven, what's the big deal? Why don't I sin a little bit? And in some sense, I have my cake in this life, and then I get to have my cake in the next life too with Jesus. And Paul is going against that. He says, guys, God didn't give you your freedom so that you could abuse his grace and become a sinner. The sense that we're free in Christ is we're free to do what we're supposed to do. We're free to be who we're supposed to be. We're freed from being enslaved to sin so we can be the person we're supposed to be. Imagine a fish. In some sense, a fish has to stay in the water to stay alive. And you could say, well, that's confining. Not really. That's freedom. If you were to take the fish out of the water, I want to liberate this fish from the ocean. That's called killing it. And to liberate a Christian from obedience is to kill the Christian. Living under God's commands, and we're going to detail this more clearly in a minute, it's really, that's where freedom is for Christ. Is I have been freed to be what I was always created to be, which is in the image of God, serving my Father in heaven with joy. Okay? It means I'm free now to obey, not out of duty, like I have to. A muzzled dog, I don't want to, but out of delight. I enjoy it. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what he's saying is, listen, you don't have to fulfill the law. It's already been fulfilled for you by Christ. But because you love Christ and you want to honor him, you say, I do want to fulfill the moral law. And how do you do it? It's just, you love. It's the two commandments, right? Love God, love people. And he's choosing focus just on the second part here. Now, let me give you a few quotes here. All right, here's John Stott. We are set free from the law as a way of acceptance, but obliged to keep it as a way of holiness. You understand what he's saying there? Hey, let me just go ahead and give you the summary point of the whole lesson, guys, of really the whole quarter. Christians don't relate to God through a covenant of law. We relate to God through a covenant of grace, but the law of God is still a command in our life that we're supposed to please, not to earn anything, not to secure anything, but just as a way to please God. The law for a Christian is not my covenant, it is my command. That's the distinction. Does that make sense? And maybe nowhere more clearly do you see it than in this chapter, right? There was an old Puritan. He said it this way. The law, the moral law, sends us to the gospel for our justification. So think about it. You're not a Christian. You look at the Ten Commandments and you're like, I can't do this perfectly. And it makes you run to Christ and say, I need justification by faith alone. And Christ says, granted, you're saved. But the second point, the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. So when I say, well, how can I'm so thankful for this salvation, Jesus. How can I know how to live a life that would honor and please you? He says, go back and look at the moral law. Love your neighbor. Love me. Honor me. Okay? Now, remember, and you say, well, why is Paul only focusing on the second tablet here, love your neighbor as yourself? Do you remember in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, where John says, listen, guys, how can you say you love God whom you've never seen and you don't even love your brother who you do see? The point is, if you really do love God in heaven, it'll flesh itself out in your life that you'll love your brother. So he's just being uber practical here. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, he's starting to get real specific because he knew enough about what was going on in this church. And we'll detail this a little bit more in a minute. But basically, one of the main sins that this church was struggling with, it wasn't just doubting the true gospel. That was massive. But they also, they just griped. They bickered. They got bitter at one another. They gossiped behind one another's back. And he's like, guys, you're going to ruin each other's lives if you keep not loving each other and talking bad about one another. So the first point is he says, you have freedom in Christ, but the freedom is not a license to sin. It's a freedom to obey. Second point, the spirit versus the flesh. Look in verse 16. But I say, walk by the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, to walk by the spirit means to be empowered by the spirit. To be empowered by the Spirit to do the good things I'm supposed to do and to be able to put to death the old sinful habits that I'm still tempted to do, but I know I'm not supposed to do. Now, this is not a 100% promise. Man, if I'm having a Spirit-filled day, that doesn't mean I'll sin at all. This is more Paul painting with a broad stroke. It says, in general, if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're walking in conjunction with the Spirit, you are going to live more and more to righteousness and you're going to die more and more to worldliness. It's going to be a slow but steady process that will play itself out in your life, okay? Here's the best way that I can understand. What does Paul mean when he uses this word flesh? It just means human nature ruled by sin. what I used to be when sin used to sit on the throne of my heart rather than the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of my heart. Okay. Now, look at the next verse, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's one other of Paul's letters that's a lot like Galatians. Does anybody know off the top of your head what it is? It's Romans, okay? And one commentator, I don't remember who said this, but said, you know, Paul wrote Galatians when he was younger and he was angrier, okay? But he got old, he got a little more mature, he got a little more seasoned in Romans. And you, what you'll see is when you read the outline of Romans and Galatians, a lot of the same themes pop up. And one of the clearest places, if you go compare what we're looking at right now, Galatians chapter 5 to Romans chapter 7, there's a lot of similarities. You remember how Romans chapter 7 is where Paul talks about the good thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the very evil that I hate, sometimes I still do it. There's a war going on inside of the Christian. And he's saying here, the flesh, the old man, indwelling sin, is fighting against the Holy Spirit inside of your life. Okay? Martin Luther said this, the more godly a man is, the more he does feel the battle. If somebody's just lost and dead in their sins, they don't feel a battle inside. I'm sinning, and I like my sin, and that's just the way I am. A Christian has sin and the Holy Spirit living inside, and it's like an ongoing battle all the time. Okay? You know, just imagine, at this point, maybe in the church in Galatia, if you had a legalist, and they're sitting in the congregation, and they're listening to this letter being read for the first time. At this point, they might be saying, amen. You tell them, Paul. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. You got to be serious about obedience. Take holiness serious. Look at what Paul's going to do. He is a master at saying, don't fall into this ditch, but don't fall into this ditch either. He's threading the needle very well. And let me just pause here and say, a lot of the authors and preachers that we have today are not very good at this. They just get on their hobby horse. And they hate legalism. And so they just preach 101 sermons against legalism. That's a good thing, but the problem is if that's all you ever talk about and you never talk about the ditch on the other side of the road, what will start to happen is everybody that's listening to you will steer so clear of the legalistic ditch, they'll fall into the licentious ditch. Y'all ever seen that happen to people? And the reverse is true, guys. If you're just beating up people all the time, hey, don't you use sin as, you know, don't you use grace as a license to sin? And you're always preaching morality and ethics. And you can terrify people. Don't you fall into the license ditch. You'll drive people into the legalist ditch. You've got to have a balanced approach like Paul had. And so look at how he's going to do this in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's like, if you're a real Christian, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, again, you're not under the law as a covenant. It's not the relay that you relate to God. You relate to God as a covenant of grace. But the law still is a tool that helps you. There's a quote, and I think it came from Martin Luther, but I've never been able to find it, where he says, the moral law of God is like a big stick. And before you're a Christian, it's like God is using that big stick to beat you, to show you, and this sounds like something Martin Luther would say, to show you how sinful you are, to condemn you, to show you you can't save yourself. And when you finally get the message and you beg mercy, and God saves you and he adopts you, what does he do with the moral law of God? He hands it to you. He's not going to beat you with it anymore. But he says, this is a walking stick. It's going to help you. It's going to guide you. It's going to show you the right way. And that mental image has really helped me a lot in my mind, okay? Another way that you can think about it, okay, is the law is like a fire. If you put fire in the right place, in the fire pit, in the oven, in the fireplace, it's beautiful, it gives you light, it warms you, you can cook food over it. If you put fire in the wrong place, out in the carpet of your den, burns the house down and kills people. The moral law of God has to be kept in the right place, which is in the life of a Christian, to please God, not to earn anything. Here's another little summary statement that'll be helpful. We aren't under the law's curses and condemnation. We are under the law's commands and counsels. When I was lost, I was under the curses and condemnation of the law. I'm not under that anymore if I'm in Christ. But I am still under the law as a command and a counsel and a correction to tell me how to live my life. Okay. The moral law from Christ as a Savior, it actually brings rest. Do you remember Matthew chapter 11, verse 29? I mean, one of these most gracious passages of all time. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Notice, he didn't say, come to me and I'll give you rest and there'll be no yoke, there'll be no burden. He says, there's a yoke, there's a burden, but it's light. Do you remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, where John says, his commands are not burdensome. When I'm walking with Christ, filled with the Spirit, what do I want to do? I want to obey. Okay, now he's going to get super specific. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, four different main categories there: sexual sin, witchcraft, relational sins, and then kind of partying sins like drunkenness. Now listen, can a Christian do any one of these things one time and still be a Christian? Absolutely. I mean, we won't do this, but maybe next week we'll just say, let's have testimony time, guys, and let's go through the list. Right? And I don't think any of us are going to say, I've never done any of those things since I came to Christ. But we might say there's some of them I've never done. Some of them I've never done since I've come to Christ. But some of them, envy, that ever still show up in your life? What is Paul saying then? He's saying, you can't persevere in an unrepentant way in those sins. Old commentator named Matthew Poole's got a great quote where he says, listen, falling into the water doesn't kill anybody. It's drowning in the water that kills people. We're going to stumble and fall into sin at times. But the point is, as soon as you realize you're in sin, you repent, you get out of it. If you start to have this lackadaisical attitude, doesn't matter, I got grace, I can do whatever the heck I want to, that's the proof that you really don't have grace, if you're willing to persevere in hard-hearted sin. Don't be a legalist, neither should you be, okay, a licentious libertine. Verse 22, guys, and y'all know this, to really mature as a Christian, it's not enough just to put off the old and just to be neutral. Well, I don't do those crazy scandalous sins anymore. Good for you, but not enough. You got to put on the new. What is the new? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I probably memorized that passage back in high school. But that last little phrase has always been weird to me. What does he mean, against such things there is no law? Again, because the Judaizers were saying that Paul was a libertine, that Paul was teaching so much grace that people could just go do whatever they wanted to. And Paul's like, no, I'm not. I'm telling people to do things like love, joy, peace, patience. There's no law against that. He's like, I'm teaching the moral law of God. I'm just teaching it as a way of life, not as a way of salvation. Okay? Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you know that you're really in Christ? The proof is in the pudding. Reverend Barker used to say, it's not about the perfection of your life, it is about the direction of your life. Slowly but surely, you are putting to death the sins in your life. John Owen said this, make it your daily occupation. Do not cease a day from that work. Be killing sin or it will kill you. Thus, in spite of the mortification exhibited in the cross of Christ for each and every sin, we must apply its efficacy by our daily mortification of the flesh. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, there was a once and for all death to sin that happened on the cross when Jesus died. And when I trust in Jesus, go read Romans 6, it's like in some sense a miracle happens in my heart and sin gets kicked off the throne of my heart. But that doesn't mean sin is fully removed from my life. Do you remember when the U.S. invaded Iraq the second time? I think it was in 2004. And within a matter of days, I think everybody was shocked, even the American military, Saddam Hussein was off the throne. He was not in power anymore, right? And he was never coming back. But the war was not over, because a lot of his loyal troops were out there still kind of fighting a proxy war and a guerrilla warfare. Guys, that's a great picture of what's happened in the heart of a Christian. Sin has been kicked off the throne and it's not coming back. But it's still running around in our life trying to do its darndest to make us miserable and drag us back into our old patterns. And we have to be serious about killing it. Listen to what Martin Luther said. The nails are the word of God that penetrate by the impulse of God's grace and prevent the flesh from following its own desires. As I read the Bible, as I meditate on the Bible, that's the most practical thing that I can do to put to death the remaining sin in my life. Listen to this quote, Sinclair Ferguson. This quote has helped me practically so much. What then is killing sin? It is the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, suggestion, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation at the moment we become conscious of its existence. You understand what he's saying there? Whatever the sin is that you're tempted to do the most, right? Maybe it's gluttony. And you've lived long enough to know when I go out to pizza dinner with my wife, 3 pieces of pizza is as much pizza as I can have. And as you're eating the pizza and you're like, this is the best pizza of my life and I want a 4th piece, as soon as the thought comes through your mind, you say, no 4th piece for me. I put that thought to death. I don't even let it take a second to start to germinate in my mind. As soon as I'm aware of whatever the temptation is to rebellion, I reject it. Okay. All right, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart. He gave you life. And if the Holy Spirit gave you life, you ought to want to every single day walk step by step with Him, obeying Him, following Him. And guys, a lot of times when we talk in modern day life of being filled with the Spirit or guided by the Spirit, we tend to think of more like, well, you know, there's my next door neighbor. I wonder if I should share the gospel with him or not. God, give me a sign. And maybe if the Holy Spirit makes me feel something special, then I'll go over there and share with him. And listen, guys, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit cannot or doesn't do stuff like that. I'm just saying that's not mainly what the Bible talks about. The Bible mainly talks about the Holy Spirit is just guiding you every single day, whether you feel anything or not, to be holy, to put sin to death, to put righteousness to life. All right, the third point, compassion versus comparison. And in some sense, we're ending in a similar place we did last week if you were here. Look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And these sound like some of the very same sins that Paul was talking about back in verse 15, right? Look back at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Why does he keep addressing these sins? Because those must have been the sins that the church at Galatia was struggling with the most. And I touched on this last week, but it's important. I'm going to touch on it again. When you start having a legalistic worldview, even if you're a Christian, I'm not saying that you really believe you're saved by works, but in a subtle way, you think that some of your security in Christ comes from how good your works are, that's going to force you to live in the comparison game. Because if you're constantly trying to evaluate yourself, how do I stack up today? How well did I do? How godly am I? How wise am I? You're going to be looking to the left, trying to see, am I smarter than this guy? Did I memorize more verses than this person? It's a comparison game, and you'll always be looking down at other people. Or if you think somebody's ahead of you, you might be trying to bite and devour them and talk trash about them, so in a sense, you can drag them down and make yourself feel better about yourself. It always happens that way, okay? I'll weep when other people succeed, and I'll rejoice when they fall. Legalists tend to be very hard on other people, and they also tend to be very hard on themselves, and it's a cursed way to live. Okay. So Paul's going to help them. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Again, look at the balance. If you're walking with Christ and you're doing great, but you look and you see one of your brothers in Christ and he's not doing so great, you shouldn't sit back and judge him, moron, idiot. I would never do something like that. What's wrong with him? Look how great I am. Look how smart I am. Look how committed I am. Look, no, there should be a wealth of compassion in your heart that says, I want to go help this brother. But when you go help him, there ought to be a lot of gentleness because it's, hey, like, listen here, moron. I don't know how you could have fallen into this sin. I would have never fallen into that sin. But because I'm so godly, here I am to help you. That attitude is probably not going to get you very far. But if you can come near and in a genuine attitude, you can say, hey, brother, I'm not struggling with what you're struggling with right now, but I might be one day. And so in gentleness and caution, I'm coming near so that I can help you out of this sin. That's a godly attitude. That's somebody filled by the Spirit. That's somebody that's really trying to have compassion on people. Look at verse 2. bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now again, the book of Galatians, we're free from the laws of covenant, but why does Paul continue to talk about fulfilling the law of Christ? Not because it earns me anything in my relationship with God, because it's the most practical way that I can show God I love you and I want to honor you and please you. And what do I practically do to fulfill the law of Christ? I love people. When they're struggling, I say, let me take some of that burden off your back, put it on my back, and I'll help you. Okay? Richard Sibbes has a great quote where he just says, under the covenant of grace, which is where all Christians live, sincerity is perfection. You're not going to perfectly fulfill the law of Christ. Can't do it. But if you're sincere, your heavenly Father is gracious, and he says, look at his sincere attempts to please me. Christ already fulfilled the law perfectly on his behalf, so he didn't have to fulfill it perfectly. But as he sincerely attempts to do it, it brings pleasure to my heart. So let me, guys, just give you guys two maybe questions that y'all can talk about today around the table. First would be this. Do you tend to struggle more with legalism or libertinism? Hey, which ditch do you tend to fall into? And the second one is, where and who do you struggle to love the most? Because that's one of the practical applications that keeps coming out of this chapter. What situations in life and what people in life do you have the hardest time loving? I think that'd be some good discussion. Okay. Now, a couple more thoughts will be done. Sinclair Ferguson, he says that legalism and licentiousness are really non-identical twins. They look radically different, but you trace them down to the deepest roots, and they're very similar. And here's the root. They doubt the goodness of God. Think about it. The legalist says, God's not good enough to really forgive me 100%. So therefore, I got to work my tail off to try to add something to the work of Christ to secure myself. They don't really believe God's that good, that gracious. But think about the licentious libertine. What they think is, God's not that good. There's all this good stuff in life, and he's not going to give it to me. God wants me to be miserable. He doesn't want me to be fun. He doesn't want me to be happy and be protected. If I'm really going to have the best stuff in life, I'm probably going to have to break some of God's rules to go get it. They look radically different on the outside, do they not? The inner roots of their sin, exact same. And so, guys, whether you're more of a legalist, whether you're more of a licentious person, you need to realize I'm doubting at some level the goodness of God. And that's what makes it harder for me to love other people. But when I am experiencing the love of God in a deep, real, fresh way, it empowers me to go love other people in a sacrificial way. And the main thing, the main way that we ought to be reminded of the goodness of God is we look back to the cross. We look back to the finished work of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. He fulfilled the law for us. We don't have to. But he has loved us so much, we ought to say, I don't have to obey the law. I want to obey the law because you've loved me so much, and this is the way that I can love you back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself. I pray for all the guys listening to this, Lord, that you would convict us. Whether we have big outward scandalous sins like drunkenness, or whether we just have more of the inner domesticated sins like envy, convict us of our sin. Convict us of where we don't love people well, where we don't help our brothers, where we aren't gentle, where we bite and devour one another. Show us the roots of our sin. Show us how we doubt your goodness. Show us where we tend to legalism or licentiousness. Make us hate our sin, not out of just fear, because we're worried that we're going to go to hell. Make us hate our sin because we love you. And we're so glad for how you have loved us so well. And it will be a powerful motivation to grow in practical holiness because of your great love for us. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. We want to remind you to please leave a review for this podcast wherever you listen, and to share this podcast with any friends or family that you think may be blessed by Olin's teachings.